I had a meeting this morning in our Sunday school hour with the people who came into membership of the church in the last 2 months. And we were talking about gifts and how everybody has a gift. And we've got till next week to try and figure out what it is. We came up with some helpful suggestions as to how we might begin to discover what our gift is. And then how we might begin to exercise it. And I'm sure that some of us are going to be looking all over the place. But you know, one of the most remarkable gifts and one of the most beneficial gifts that you could ever discover that you have is the gift of being an encourager, an exhorter, an enthuser, somebody who can move among other people and really get them a light for the living God. That would be one of the greatest gifts that you could discover that God had privileged you to have. Now I want you to study with me Barnabas and find out the ways in which he was able to encourage people. The first way that he was able to encourage people was by the example of his sacrifice. You see, a very interesting thing happened in the beginning of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem.
Not an unusual passage of Scripture,
but it centers around one of the most delightful characters of the New Testament, or the whole of Scripture for that matter, and I refer to the gentleman who is mentioned in verse 36, the gentleman called Barnabas. Now, it's only a few weeks since we were in Cyprus, and those of you who were with us in Cyprus will remember that one night we had a meeting in a ballroom of a hotel, and seeing we were in Cyprus, I told you about a very good friend of mine called Barnabas. But you're going to hear about him again tonight. But I found out some more things about him, so it won't all be the same. And I didn't have much time then, but I have a lot more tonight. And I'm going to take it all. So let's talk about Barnabas, this wonderful man. His name originally was Joseph, but he was given a new name by the Church of Jesus Christ that gathered in Jerusalem. He was called Barnabas. The name Barnabas is a very interesting name. It means that he was literally the son of encouragement, or the son of exhortation, or the son of consolation. In other words, he had a remarkable ability. He had the remarkable ability to encourage people wherever he went. And I want to suggest to you that one of the greatest gifts, one of the greatest abilities, and one of the greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the ability to encourage, and the ability to inspire, and the ability to enthuse. You see, one of the things that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ, as happens in every other area of life, is that if you're not very careful, people can lose their enthusiasm. And it takes a certain kind of person to keep the person who has lost their enthusiasm enthusiastic. If you're not very careful in the Church of Jesus Christ, as in every other walk of life, you can become desperately discouraged. It takes a special kind of person with a special kind of gift to come to a discouraged person and get them encouraged. And I believe with all my heart that one of the great lacks in the Church of Jesus Christ today is a lack of people who can really get among the people and enthuse them and encourage them and get them thoroughly excited about what it really means to be a Christian. Now, you may have been trying to find out what your gift is. I had a meeting this morning in our Sunday school hour with the people who came into membership of the church in the last 2 months. And we were talking about gifts and how everybody has a gift. And we've got till next week to try and figure out what it is. We came up with some helpful suggestions as to how we might begin to discover what our gift is. And then how we might begin to exercise it. And I'm sure that some of us are going to be looking all over the place. But you know, one of the most remarkable gifts and one of the most beneficial gifts that you could ever discover that you have is the gift of being an encourager, an exhorter, an enthuser, somebody who can move among other people and really get them a light for the living God. That would be one of the greatest gifts that you could discover that God had privileged you to have. Now I want you to study with me Barnabas and find out the ways in which he was able to encourage people. The first way that he was able to encourage people was by the example of his sacrifice. You see, a very interesting thing happened in the beginning of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You remember how a very small group had met together on the day of Pentecost and how the Spirit of God had come upon them, 120 to be exact. You remember how shortly afterwards Peter had preached a sermon and their number increased to 4,000 plus, 5,000 plus, and then it began to grow and to grow and to grow. And in very short time there were literally thousands of people there. It's very interesting then to notice how they began to assemble together. They began to meet together regularly. There was a spontaneity about their coming together. They just enjoyed each other and they loved to spend time together and they loved to be taught and they loved to reach out to bring others into the experience that they themselves had had of the Lord Jesus. Now, this of course is very elementary. It's all fundamental. This is what the church is all about. The church is a spontaneous expansion of people that comes about through their enthusiasm of the Lord Jesus. They spontaneously come together, they spontaneously enjoy each other. They spontaneously enjoy the Word, and they spontaneously enjoy the Lord. they spontaneously enjoy knowing more, and they spontaneously enjoy reaching out and doing more as a result of what God has been doing in their lives. But the interesting experiment that began to develop in the early church was this. They decided that they enjoyed each other so much that they not only wanted to enjoy the good things that each other had, but they wanted to enjoy bearing the burden of the problems that other people had. You see, there were all kinds of people there. There were all kinds of walks of life. They had all kinds of economic status. They had all kinds of backgrounds. They had all kinds of interests. But now they had a tremendous common denominator, the Lord Jesus. And as a result of this, they decided that they were going to really get together, and they founded what, if you will pardon the expression, would probably be called the first commune. I know that communes have, to some people, nasty connotations, and to others, exciting connotations. To some, they have certain political connotations, and we get worried about it. To the young people, they have certain thrilling connotations. We say, yeah, I wouldn't mind going on a commune for a little while. One of the things that impressed us very much in the Holy Land was to hear about the kibbutzim, the communes where the Israelis live and move and work and have their being. They're running into problems because they're getting prosperous. And as soon as people get prosperous, they get selfish. And as soon as they get selfish, then, of course, they're not too interested in working on the principle of a commune. So the kibbutzim in Israel are running into problems already. But here was an experiment that they tried. And this is what they did. They sold everything they had and gave it to the apostles. Now, notice very carefully that, as far as I can read this passage, everybody did it. In other words, if anybody had any possessions, they simply put them on the market, got the proceeds, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and suddenly they found that they had some money. But then, of course, they discovered other people that were in need, and so they then began to distribute all these things. Some people say this is socialism. You'll often hear people who are interested in a socialistic policy quoting this passage of Scripture. Some people say this is the beginning of communism. That really raises the hackles on some Christians, because there's nothing to get upset about. It has nothing to do with communism. There's all the difference in the world between what was going on here and what goes on in communism. Communism has a certain principle which says this: what is yours should be mine. But the early Christians reversed it completely, and they said what is mine should really be yours. And you see all the difference. In fact, it couldn't be more different than a selfish attitude that says what is yours should be mine, and a totally unselfish attitude which says what is mine, my friend, is yours. And this was the principle of the early church, and this was how they began to operate. Now, it was a spontaneous thing, it was a sacrificial thing. And as a result of this, and as a result of many other things, it says that great power, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Why? I would suggest to you, because they knew the secret of great sacrifice. In other words, you can put these three things together. Great sacrifice will breed great power, and as a result, great grace will be upon you. And the common people of Jerusalem began to hear them gladly. And the impact and the emphasis of the Church of Jesus Christ, that baby church in Jerusalem, was out of all proportion to its numerical size because of the attitude that they had. But it is very interesting to notice that in this general attitude of sacrifice and this general attitude of sharing and this genuine principle of unselfishness, there was one man who was quite outstanding. Barnabas was his name. And I believe that he is mentioned here very, very carefully because he was in all probability one of the instigators of this whole new principle. Do you know what Barnabas did? Barnabas, who was a very cultured, very educated man, he was a Levite. He was a Cypriot. He lived on the island of Cyprus. And Cyprus, in those days, as now, was a very fertile little island. It was very, very productive indeed. And in all probability, anybody who owned any space of land on Cyprus was quite a wealthy man. And it would appear that this man, Barnabas, Joseph as he was called, probably stimulated, probably excited, probably enthused and encouraged the Church of Jesus Christ to this self-sacrificial attitude by himself selling his property on Cyprus and giving the money in its entirety to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this sounds rather strange, and I'm quite certain that it perturbs us when we think about it. Some of us will say, ought I to do this? Is this what the church should be doing? Is this the normal principle? If so, ought I to do it? If so, when should I bring it? I'll say, I'll be in my office at the conclusion of the service. No, don't let's get too alarmed about that, because I think it would be fair to say that there is no record of this experiment, this initial principle of operation, being perpetuated. In fact, there's no question about it that they did not keep this particular basis at Blanc. But there is no evasion of one point. That here is a man who just loves to sacrifice. Here is a man who just loves to give. Here is a man whose heart has been touched. Here is a man whose soul is broken. Here is a man who loves the Lord, and would you believe it, demonstrates it by sheer giving of himself. Now let me suggest something to you. If you really want to encourage people, and you want to enthuse people, and you want to have an impact on people that will stimulate their dependence and their devotion to God, I'll tell you what to do. Be of such a self-sacrificing person, in principle, and you work it out in practice, be such a self-sacrificing person that they will begin to see how you can be of a sacrificial turn of mind, and that will stimulate them to be the same. Let's be quite specific. It would be rather interesting if we were able to enthuse people in this area by the very sacrificial nature of the giving of our time to other people. It would be really remarkable if the people around where we live could begin to get excited about the fact, because they see the very sacrificial nature of the way in which we make our homes available to people. I must tell you something that was very funny. When we first moved into the subdivision, when we came over here just over 18 months ago, our neighbors were talking, and the grapevine got back to us eventually, and we heard them. We heard that some of the neighbors had said that they had heard that a pastor was coming. But obviously it couldn't be a pastor, because they had parties there every night. And the reason they had parties there every night in their thinking was simply that the road was usually full of cars of people coming. Now this, if you like, is a testimony. It was a testimony to the wrong thing, because they hadn't really got the message. But it is a testimony. It's a testimony to the fact that if your house suddenly becomes utterly inundated with people, your neighbors will notice and say, hey, you know, those people aren't only interested in preserving the little house. Those people are interested in sharing their home. Why do you share it? And you say, oh, let me tell you. Sit down. Have you got half an hour? Let me share with you why I share my house. See what I mean? Now you can multiply that in every single area of your life. And do you know what you'll do? You will become an unbelievable encourager. You'll become an unbelievable enthuser. People will say, wow, just look what they're doing. Maybe that's what it's all about. And you can begin to go from there. He encouraged them by his sacrificial approach. Secondly, I want you to turn on to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice something else very interesting that happened in the early church. There was a certain gentleman called Saul of Tarsus. He was responsible for the martyrdom of the first martyr, Stephen. He was in control of the execution party. He was tremendously struck by what he saw of Stephen when he died, and something began to get under his skin. He began to think very seriously, but he was exceedingly mad against the Christians. In fact, it says in verse 1 of chapter 9 in the book of Acts that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And he was going everywhere trying to find out how he could exterminate Christianity. Now, he'd run out of raw material in Jerusalem at this time. This is further on in history. He'd run out of raw material. He exterminated all he could get his hands on. They'd disappeared all over the face of the earth. So now he got permission to go to Damascus, a long way, and to go to Damascus to begin to eradicate some more Christians. Now, while he was going, very interesting thing happened. He was converted. He was totally changed. Now, we'll look into the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as we get further along in the Acts of the Apostles. Suffice it to say now this, that Saul of Tarsus was thoroughly converted to Jesus Christ. He was so thoroughly converted that he lost all interest in exterminating Christians, and he was absolutely sold on making non-Christians into Christians. Now, you can't have a bigger conversion than that. He wanted to blow to smithereens the church, and then the next minute he wants to build up the church. He hates Christ, and now he loves Christ. He wants to kill all the Christians he can lay his hand on. Now he wants to bring all the people that he can to newness of life in Christ. He's been converted. And immediately he sought out the church. He went to the hierarchy. He says, hey, I've been converted. And do you know what happened?
They didn't believe him. And somebody whispered, "It's a plot. Don't trust him." And somebody else said, "Don't let him come near us. We know what he's doing. We've heard what he's doing." And I think it's quite understandable. I think if somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was bent on exterminating all the people who came to church on Sunday night here, suddenly was able to get into the congregation and look around and say, "I'd just like to give a word of testimony," we'd say, "Yeah, I know what you're doing. You're taking names. You're just adding to your list. You're making a mental note and say, I'll knock on her door next week." And you wouldn't go within 10 miles of him, and in all probability neither would I. And you know, something very strange happened. Something very strange happened at that moment that has been happening ever since. Do you know what it was? It was possible for a person to get out of the kingdom of hell easier than it was to get into membership of the local church. They wouldn't have it. Now that is one of the gravest indictments of our church system that you can imagine today. But it was true. You say, "Well, what's all this got to do with Barnabas?" Everything. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." That's a long-winded way of saying he tried to join the church. "But they were all afraid of him and didn't believe he was a disciple." Now look at these next few words. "But," there's one of my favorite buts again, "but Barnabas took him." Now there you read some of the loveliest words in the scriptures. "But Barnabas took him." Good old Barney. Now I want you to notice something. This man had a remarkable gift of enthusing, a remarkable gift of encouraging, a remarkable gift of setting people alight. Do you know how he did it? He did it by being self-sacrificing. And secondly, he did it by being downright courageous. And I would suggest to you that if in ever the history of the Church of Jesus Christ one man stuck his neck out, it was Barnabas. And he arranged to meet with Saul of Tarsus, which was a very brave thing to do because Saul of Tarsus was in the Christian extermination business. And I don't know the details of how they got together, but I do know they got together. And this man, Barnabas, he had the courage to stick his neck out and go right to this man and meet him. And in a sense, he was signing his own death warrant. But he went. And as he sat and listened to this man, Saul of Tarsus, give his testimony, he had the sensitivity, he had the spiritual insight, he had the gift of discernment enough to know that this man, Saul, was for real. And he said, "Brother Saul, I know what you've done, and I think I know how you feel, but I want you to know something. That regardless of what you've done, and regardless of what you're going to do, there's one basic thing I know. Because of Christ, you are my brother, and my home is open to you." And he took him home. Now, not only was this a very courageous thing to do, but if you can imagine the attitude of the people in the church, it was a very unpopular thing to do as well. Because here was the man of whom they were afraid, of whom they wanted to have nothing to do, now being brought into the very house of one of their leaders. Let me give you, for instance, to suggest to you that somebody came here to the church, asked for membership, that the church decided we want nothing to do with that person is most unsuitable, and I said, "Fooey to you," and I said, "Come home and live at our house." Now that would cause problems, quite rightly so too. But that was what Barnabas did. But such was the caliber of his spiritual maturity and such was the excellence of his spiritual balance that he didn't antagonize the whole church. He won the whole church over to him. Took time, took patience, took courage, and it took spiritual depth. But here's your man Barnabas. Do you know why he was an encourager?
Because he had the courage of his convictions to put his own life on the line, and he had his courage of his convictions even to go against the trend of popular opinion, and he had the courage of his convictions even to be prepared to inconvenience himself in order that this man, of whose reality he was totally convinced, might have the benefit that he so desperately needed. There's your man, Barnabas, a great encourager. Now, would you say that your brand of Christianity, assuming you are a Christian, would you say that your brand of Christianity is an enthusing, exciting, exhorting, encouraging brand of Christianity? Because as you move around in this world, you are somebody who, by his very sacrificial nature and by the sheer red-blooded courage of your spiritual convictions, stands out and makes people come right along with you. Because that's basically what Barnabas was, the son of encouragement. Thirdly, as time went on, the Church of Jesus Christ began to develop a sub-branch. Now, headquarters had been in Jerusalem, but now things began to buzz up in Antioch. And word got back to headquarters in Jerusalem, hey, all sorts of weird things are happening in Antioch. People are saying they're getting converted up there. They say that all sorts of things are happening, but they haven't got the teaching, they haven't got the direction, it's got to be weird, it's got to be wild. Send somebody up to sort them out. Guess who they sent? Peter? No. James? No. John? No. They sent Barnabas. Because he was just the kind of guy that you would send to a group of people who needed teaching, who needed encouraging, who needed challenging, who needed channeling, who needed balance built into their vital, thrilling new experience. And they sent Barnabas. Now I want you to notice what happened. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. And tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and saw everything was wrong, sat them down and said, now look, you don't do it this way, and you shouldn't have done it that way, and you ought to have had more sense to do this, and ask for him, get rid of him quick. No, he was the son of encouragement. Look what he said. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Oh, he said, how thrilling. Isn't it wonderful? The folks back in Jerusalem think that God can only work in Jerusalem, and would you believe it? God isn't limited to Jerusalem. He's actually broken out in Antioch. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. You know, it takes a certain kind of Christian to be glad, to be actually glad when God works outside his own area of interest. It takes some churches a hard time to be glad when God actually blesses in another church. In fact, if you're not very careful, you can begin to find unbelievable antagonism built up between churches for one very simple reason. God is blessing one and not the other. But that never happens when you've got some Barnabases around, or whatever the plural of Barnabas is. Barnabai. Because when they see God working, they're not putting God in a straitjacket. They say, oh, praise God. Just look what he's doing. But then he took off his jacket and rolled up his sleeves and said, okay, folks, now let's get down to it. And what did he do? When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them. Of course he did. That was his job. That was his gift. That was his ability. That was why he was alive. He was an exhorter. Now, our usual conception of exhorting is that we've got to twist people's arms to do what they don't want to do. No, that isn't exhorting. Exhorting is encouraging and enthusing. Do you know how he exhorted, and do you know how he encouraged? Well, listen very carefully to what he said. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Two things, notice very carefully. He exhorted them, he encouraged them, he taught them two basic fundamentals of all spiritual experience. Fundamental number one, there has got to be purpose of heart. Fundamental number two, you have got to know what it is to cleave to the Lord. The word cleave is translated in other places, abide. Now would you say that you're a Barnabas and you can go to new Christians and see what God has done in their lives and be glad? And then you can take off your jacket and roll up your sleeves and say, okay folks, are you ready for your first dose of exhorting? I want to recommend to you a daily dose of purpose of heart and a daily dose of cleaving to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, purpose of heart is basically deciding which way you're going to go.
And you know, I have found that very, very often with people who are immature in their spiritual life, that in some strange way, often, after they've come to Christ, they need someone to come to them and say, now look, this is absolutely fantastic, this is great. But you know, there are so much greater depths of experience for you. There's so much more land to be possessed. That you've only just begun. You've dipped your big toe into the water, and that water's an ocean. Now then, do you really want to go places? Do you really want to move? Do you really want to be God's man? Now the answer in not a few instances is, frankly, no. I want enough of God to save me from hell, but I don't want enough of God to change the course of my life. Now that's when you need your Barnabas. And your Barnabas will come to a person like that and say, now listen, friend, listen. There's no way. That is an utter contradiction. If God is God, let it be God. If the Lord is the Lord, he'll settle for nothing less than lordship. Jesus didn't come into your life to be a passenger. Jesus Christ came into your life to be the captain of your salvation. Listen, friend, you really must understand it, that there is no such thing as a normal Christian life that is uncommitted. No such thing. If you want to live an uncommitted, shallow spiritual experience, you must never call it normal. It is pathetically subnormal. It is babyish. It is carnal. And so old Barnabas got down to his teaching. He says, oh, friends, listen, you're really going to have to decide which way you're going to go. Purpose of heart. Decide, man, decide. And so these new Christians up in Antioch said, decide what? Decide which way you're going. Well, okay, I've decided which way I'm going. I really want to be God's man. Okay, how do I do it? You do it by constantly abiding in the Lord. Constantly depending upon the Lord. Constantly drawing from the Lord all his resources, like the branch of a vine draws from the vine all the vine's resources. And I'm absolutely certain that because Barnabas' favorite text was, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord, that he constantly told them about the talk that Jesus had given his disciples, recorded in John chapter 15. He told them how Jesus had said, I am the vine and you're the branches. And if you accept a branch, abide in the vine, it doesn't bring forth fruit. But if it abides, it brings forth much fruit. And you know what he said? Oh, friends, listen. Really decide which way you're going. Really learn to trust the Lord. Really learn to reckon with his power flowing through your life. And do you know what will happen? Right. All kinds of unexpected things will happen. That's my friends from the Milwaukee Symphony. They brought their timpani for effects in the background. Would you say you can encourage people? Would you say you can enthuse people? Would you say by the caliber of your self-sacrifice and by the caliber of your spiritual courage and by the caliber of your biblical teaching, you can encourage them? And enthuse them? Because that's what it means to be a Barnabas. Fourthly, a very interesting thing then began to develop in Antioch. Barnabas, I think, came to the point of deciding he told them all he could tell them. And you want to know something? That is one of the biggest things that a person in Christian service could ever discover. And it's one of the hardest things for a person in Christian service ever to admit. I've told them all I can tell them. I've taken them as far as I can. They need a new voice. They need a new approach. They need a new emphasis. They need somebody to come in and build upon the foundation that I have built. When God brought Bob Hobson here, God brought him here, God used him here, God blessed him here, and the time of his ministry was concluded, and God brought me here. Not another Bob Hobson, totally different person. Same Lord Jesus, same Bible, different approach. Why? Because God had used Bob and had said in the end, Bob, great, move on. Then he said to me, Stuart, you've done that long enough, over there, get in there. And you know what he'll say to me one day? That's enough. And the people will say, amen. And we move on. You know, the terrible thing that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ is this. When God knows it's time for the man to move on, and the church knows it's time for the man to move on, but the man doesn't. And that is the beginning of the end of a church. But Barnabas,
Oh, bless this man Barnabas. What an encouragement he was. He looked at the people in Antioch and he said, I know what you need. You need a friend of mine. He can tell you things I can't tell you. He's sharp. He's so sharp. I'm so dull. It's unbelievable. He's got such theological insight, he'll blow your mind. Me, I'm just a warm-hearted encourager. I'll tell you what I know. I'll enthuse you with the graciousness of my spirit, but when he comes, he'll give you theology and pow, will he blow you. And the Christians at Antioch thought, I wonder who it is. And you never guess what Barnabas did. He relinquished his position of authority in the church at Antioch. He set off for Tarsus to find Saul. And when he got to Saul, he said, young man, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to come back with me to Antioch, and I want you to take over the responsibility of teaching and training such a wonderful gang of people as you have never seen in your life. Friend, I've told them what I know. I've taken them as far as I can. I need you, and they need you. Friend, come. Now, here's old Barnabas demonstrating what a big-hearted guy he was. And that's the fourth way he encouraged people. There's nothing that such an encouragement has been big-hearted enough to let somebody else really take your place. That's your man Barnabas. Sticking his neck out again, of course, because Paul of Tarsus wasn't the Paul of Tarsus we know now. He hadn't got started. And I'm sure that when word got back to headquarters, they sent a cable to him immediately. And they said, Barnabas, are you out of your mind? Why didn't you report back to us? We sent you up there. You're responsible to us. We could have sent a man. If it's a Bible teacher you need, a theologian you need, why didn't you send word to us? I think Barnabas thought to himself, I didn't send word because I knew who would have got. And I didn't want any of them. I wanted Paul. What an encouragement this man Barnabas was, particularly to Paul of Tarsus. Hey, have you noticed something? Have you noticed what would have happened to the church of Jesus Christ if it hadn't been for Barnabas? He would have got converted and never got into the church. Or he would have got converted and got into the church and then gone into solitude in Tarsus and stayed there and never have been heard of again. If it hadn't been for Barnabas. Do you know? You come across these encouragers who go around the place and tap the shoulders of young people and old people and say, friend, you better get moving. Friend, there's something you should be doing. Friend, you're needed. Let's go. And that's how the church had Paul, her greatest missionary and her greatest theologian and the writer of a large section of her holy scriptures preserved for her. Through Barnabas, of whom most people have heard very little. But then something else happened. They got themselves sent out as missionaries next. And if you read the account very carefully, you begin to see the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It talks about Barnabas and Paul, and then halfway through it starts talking about Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, till in the end it just talks about Paul. And you know something? Old Barnabas had the remarkable ability to play second fiddle well. They went off on a missionary journey and they took with them a young man called John Mark. Now you can read about this in Acts chapter 15. We won't turn to it because we're almost out of time. But in Acts chapter 15, you can read the story. How Barnabas got hold of his young nephew, John Mark. And he said to Paul of Tarsus, hey, why don't we take young John Mark with us as our assistant? It'll be a good experience for him. We'll take the rookie. And so they took him. They got to Cyprus, landed at Salamis, went right across Cyprus to Paphos, took off from Paphos up into Asia Minor, landed in Pamphylia, and all kinds of hell broke loose. And young Mark chickened out and ran home. And you know, after he got home, Barnabas and Paul continued their missionary journey, and it was probably months and months later that they arrived back in Jerusalem. And do you know one of the first things that Barnabas did? It's unbelievable. Do you know one of the first things Barnabas did was go and hunt up young Mark? Old encouragement's at it again. Let me tell you older people something.
We are unbelievably blessed in this place by the rising generation. It is just untrue. And if we were to take a census of how many people in this place tonight are under 25 years of age, I think we would be very, very excited indeed. But do you know something? Do you know that every one of these young people needs a Barnabas? Needs an encourager? Needs somebody who loves them enough to stick with them and loves them enough to wrap them over the knuckles? Did you know that? And did you know that that was what Barnabas did? Because after he talked to young John Mark and discovered what his problem was, he then went back to Paul and said, Paul, I want you to take John Mark with us on the next trip. And Paul said, over my dead body. And you read one of the saddest things in the account of Barnabas here. In Acts chapter 15, verse 39, it says, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You notice something? Notice who was recommended by the brethren? Paul and Silas. Barnabas got himself into hot water again. He didn't go with the right man. But I'll tell you what he did do. He went with a young kid who needed him desperately. And he took that young kid with him, and you know that youngster blossomed somewhere along the line. And you know what that youngster did one day? He wrote the second gospel, the gospel according to St. Mark. Where would we have been without Barnabas? No Paul and no Mark. I always get excited about Barnabas because I see in Barnabas some of the most gracious characteristics of a Christian gentleman. Do you know what his secret was? The book of the Acts tells us. It tells us that he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. He encourages me by his big-heartedness to a little fellow called Mark. But finally, he encourages me by being very, very human. Do you know why? He was human enough to get in a fight with Paul. And I've often thought about who was wrong. And I've always decided Paul was wrong. But you know, I've changed my mind. Do you know who was wrong? Mark was wrong. And Paul was wrong. And Barnabas was wrong. Because they all got into sharp contention one with the other. Listen. Healthy disagreement in love, by all means. Sharp contention, no way. But you know, it works beautifully for me as far as Barnabas is concerned, because if I'd just seen all these things that I've shared with you so far about Barnabas, I'd have said that guy was an angel and I can't even compete. But you know something? Now I look at him and I say that guy wasn't an angel, he was a very human. And all the remarkable characteristics in him were attributable to the work of the Spirit of God within him. And the last thing you read about Barnabas is the saddest thing of all. If you check on the book of Galatians, you'll find that he went right back to the legalistic camp and took no further part in the spread of the gospel. Sad. Which always reminds me of this, that even a person of Barnabas' caliber is so human that if he's not very careful, he can be put completely on the shelf. And that's what happened to Barnabas, the encourager. I'm encouraged by Barnabas because he was a very human man who lived a very super human life and had an impact out of all proportion to the size of his being. And that's basically what it means to be a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. We're grateful, dear Lord, for the fact that you carefully and meticulously portray for us in Scripture the kind of men you used, and we're so grateful for what we know of Barnabas. And we just ask that we might know what it is
to have the characteristics born within us that were born within him by the same Holy Spirit who lives within every born-again child of God. And Lord, I just feel that right now I ought to pray for anybody here tonight who's never really received Christ, who's never really been born again of the Spirit of God, to whom most of what I've said has been unintelligible. And I just ask that they might have the chance of really discovering before they leave what it really means to commit themselves to the Lord and to invite Christ into their lives, that he might do what needs to be done in them and then begin to accomplish what needs to be accomplished through them. Take your word home to our hearts, dear Lord, and make it live. For we ask it in Christ's name.